The gospel today is taken from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 19 to 24. It can be found on page 2 in your pew Bibles. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took out of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is the gospel of the Lord. The gospel today is taken from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 19 to 24. It can be found on page 2 in your pew Bibles. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took out of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Our New Testament lesson is taken from the Gospel according to John, reading from chapter 7, verse 53, to chapter 8, verse 11. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The word of God. Amen. If you were to stop people randomly on the street and ask them to name one of the Ten Commandments, what do you think would be the most common answer? "Thou shalt not kill," probably. But close behind would be the commandment that comes next on the list, the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Just about everyone who's heard about the Bible has heard about this commandment. Unfortunately, the mere mention of it seems to prompt all manner of ill-advised jokes and a spate of nervous giggling. Maybe that's a sign that we don't take this commandment very seriously anymore. Or maybe it's a sign that deep down we take it more seriously than we care to admit. Because of all the commandments, this is the one that touches closest to the heart. The word adultery seems to have passed out of common parlance. It sounds old-fashioned to our ears. It seems like an archaic term more suited to the Victorian age than our own. But if we replace it with more modern words, words such as infidelity or unfaithfulness, we can begin to feel some of the weight of the issue it refers to. The breach of faith that this word points to is the source of many tears and untold grief. In ancient Israel, adultery was taken very seriously indeed. In fact, it was seen as hardly distinguishable from murder. The prescribed punishment for both offenses was the same. If the commandment against murder was intended to protect your neighbor's life, the commandment against adultery was intended to protect your neighbor's marriage. An attack on your neighbor's marriage was seen as no less serious than an attack on your neighbor's life. Any act undermining marriage was seen as a threat to the well-being of the community. Marriage was the building block of Israelite society. It provided a secure place where children could be born and raised, and it created an economic unit that enhanced the welfare of all concerned. There were very practical reasons why marriage needed to be protected. Still today, we can see merit in these practical considerations. But we have to admit that our modern Western understanding of marriage is quite a bit different from the view held by the people of ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, most marriages were arrangements between families. They took place in a very patriarchal context, in which men had all the rights and women had virtually none. While adultery was forbidden, it was quite permissible for a man to have more than one wife. A woman, however, was never allowed to have more than one husband. This kind of double standard was pervasive in Israelite society. That's led some people to claim that the prohibition against adultery had more to do with protecting a husband's rights than it had to do with protecting the marriage. But even though marriage existed in a very different context back then, Scripture points us to some universal truths that transcend cultural differences. Whatever age we live in, whatever culture we are a part of, we share a common human experience. Out of that common human experience comes the understanding that whatever else marriage is, it is at bottom a relationship. And not just any relationship, it's the closest and most intimate of all human relationships. In the book of Genesis, we see God's purpose in creating marriage. God looks at Adam and says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Helper is really too small an English word to describe the partner God creates for Adam. When Adam looks at the woman, he doesn't see some sort of junior assistant. Instead, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Genesis sums it up by saying, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This tells us God wants marriage to be a relationship of profound intimacy. It's not just a means for bringing children into the world, although it is that too, according to God's design. The mystery of sexuality that allows human beings to go forth and multiply is also a mystery that draws man and woman together in a relationship of profound depth. It's this relationship that the seventh commandment is designed to protect. Sexuality is a powerful force in human life. It contains great potential for good, but it also contains great potential for harm, as the seventh commandment reminds us. It can produce the profoundest expression of love between two human beings, or it can result in some of the deepest wounds one person can inflict on another. Our human sexuality is full of possibility, and it is full of danger. It's a fire within that can warm and bring life, or burn and destroy. There's perhaps no other area in our lives which contains such a direct connection between our actions and their consequences. The words of the seventh commandment focus on actions that undermine the marriage relationship. But when Jesus commented on this commandment, he didn't just talk about actions. He talked about the desire that lies behind those actions. This is a pattern we've seen before. When he talked about murder, Jesus warned about the uncontrolled feeling that sometimes leads to murder. That feeling is anger. When he talked about adultery, Jesus warned about the uncontrolled feeling that sometimes leads to adultery. That feeling is desire. And in both cases, Jesus says it's not enough just to stop short of turning those feelings into actions. If you allow those feelings to take hold of you, you will already be causing harm to another person. Desire, like anger, has its God-given uses when it's channeled in the right direction. When desire is channeled into the marriage relationship, it finds its divinely intended fulfillment. But when desire is allowed to roam freely, it leaves a path of destruction in its wake. In a culture in which we've been encouraged to go with our feelings, any limit on desire is going to run against the grain. But we can hardly say that being tossed to and fro by the latest rush of feeling that comes along is the best way to live our lives. One of the hallmarks of mature adulthood is the ability to defer gratification. It's the failure to do so that often gets people into trouble. Without self-control, we are prisoners of our baser instincts. We have to be realistic in recognizing that sexual attraction is a natural part of being human. To pretend otherwise would be naive. When Jesus is warning about the dangers of lust, he's not ignoring this reality. But he is saying that we have some choices about how we handle it. Thomas Long puts it this way: "For Jesus, lust is a covetousness at the heart of a person, a distortion of the human will. In other words, an intention to break a sacred covenant poised just this side of action. What Thomas Long is saying is that when desire becomes misdirected obsession, the damage is already done. This desire may not be an act of adultery in the strict sense, but the damage it causes to the marriage relationship is no less serious. Jesus' teaching on adultery broadens our understanding of the seventh commandment. We can begin to see that anything that breaks apart the marriage relationship is a violation of this commandment. It's not just lusting after others that could do this. There are all kinds of ways in which people can check out of their marriages. When I was working as an articling student in a law office, one of the senior lawyers was lamenting the long hours he was putting in. He said, "The law is a jealous mistress." I don't know if he was commenting on the strain this was putting on his marriage, but he easily could have been. For other people, the strain on their marriage may come from different sources. In the worst cases, the marriage is undone by violence or abuse or addiction. These are all failures to live up to the standard of faithfulness that the seventh commandment holds before us. The seventh commandment is a call to be faithful. It's a call to be loyal, committed, honest, and trustworthy. It's a call to do everything possible to nurture and strengthen the marriage relationship. Scripture teaches that God has an interest in seeing this kind of faithfulness in marriage. That's why we speak of marriage as a covenant. It's not just a set of promises that husband and wife make to each other. It's a set of promises that husband and wife make to each other before God. It's not merely a contract between two parties with a common commercial interest. It's an emotional and spiritual bond of love. Perhaps God takes such a keen interest in the marriage relationship because it's the closest thing there is to the relationship between God and his people. The relationship between God and his people shows us what a covenant is all about. There are many times in Scripture when God speaks as if he's married to his covenant partner, Israel. Unfortunately, on many of those occasions, he speaks as one whose partner has been unfaithful. Israel frequently succumbs to the temptation to worship other gods. When this happens, God laments the breach of trust by the one he loves. He speaks as someone who knows what it's like to be betrayed. The unfaithfulness of Israel is misdirected desire. Every human heart has a built-in longing for God. The psalmist says, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God." This is a longing so deep that not even the most intimate human relationship can satisfy it. Israel has the opportunity to have this desire met by finding joy and fulfillment in covenant relationship with God. But instead of doing so, Israel steps beyond the bounds of that relationship, thinking foolishly that there's greener spiritual grass on the other side of the fence. The Old Testament contains many examples of God expressing anger at Israel for doing this. But that's not God's only response to the unfaithfulness of his people. God also speaks tenderly in compassion and mercy as he seeks to turn Israel away from her unfaithful ways and return her to full relationship with him. The prophet Isaiah, filled with hope, says to Israel, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This attitude of compassion and mercy is also expressed by Jesus. When we study the Ten Commandments, it's easy for us to become fixated on the legal demands they make on us. Even Jesus' own words can begin to take on a harsh tone if we isolate them from the broader lessons of his ministry. On the question of adultery, Jesus raises the bar. He not only equates the lustful gaze with adultery, he also has some strong words to say about divorce. Taken out of context, these comments can sound very unforgiving indeed. But if we look a little deeper, we'll recognize that Jesus always comes back to a message of grace, not law. He's not reluctant to point out sin when he sees it. But he's also not reluctant to forgive sin when repentance is offered. The Pharisees were well aware of Jesus' teachings on adultery. So one day they tried to catch him in a trap. Jesus was teaching in the temple courts when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law brought in a woman who'd been caught in adultery. When they made the woman stand before the group, they said to Jesus, "The law says we're supposed to stone such women. What do you say?" They weren't asking for his advice. They were trying to get him into trouble. They thought that whatever answer he gave would offend somebody, either his followers or the devout observers of the law or the Roman authorities. They must have been laughing up their sleeves as they put their question to Jesus. They must have figured they had him in checkmate. But of course, Jesus wasn't so easily outwitted. He bent down and started to write with his finger on the ground. We're not told what he wrote. Someone has suggested it was, "Where is the man?" Which is the question we'd all ask today. How could there be adultery without the involvement of a man? And why wasn't he too brought before the crowd? There's that double standard again. When the Pharisees kept pressing him for an answer, Jesus stood up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now it was the Pharisees who were in checkmate. If any one of them had picked up a stone, they would have been declaring that they were pure and sinless. This would have been an outrageous act of spiritual pride, which would itself have been a sin. Their only option was to slink away quietly in defeat. After a while, there was nobody left but the woman, who was still standing in front of him. Jesus said, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." Jesus upholds the integrity of the seventh commandment, but he also makes room for God's mercy and forgiveness. In the end, this is what gives hope to us all as we wrestle with the Ten Commandments. For we know full well that none of us is without sin. We know full well that none of us has been perfectly faithful to the God who has given us his love. But at the end of it all, we can place our trust in the God of grace. For as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful." Amen. Let us pray. Merciful God, still our restless hearts and turn them towards you so that they can find the fulfillment of their desire. Guide us to live faithfully in all our relationships, and above all, in our relationship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.